Amen. You know, Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. I don't want to center on some of the other prophets that were alive and in ministry during his time. Individuals like Hosea, we preached on Hosea. An individual like Amos as well. We're all what is known as contemporaries of the prophet Micah. But of all the prophets, he lived and he ministered during the time of Isaiah. And as a result of that, we can pinpoint his ministry, even some of the kings. You remember godly King Hezekiah? Well, he was taking counsel from Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet of the royal court, while Micah was the prophet to the common people. He didn't go into the royal palace. He didn't address the royal court. He was chosen to work among the common people of his day. And Isaiah was the major prophet entering into the royal court, advising Hezekiah. And oft times, especially when he was nearing death, that he sent to the prophet and he asked the prophet to pray for him. And as a result of that, the prophet came, set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live. And then Hezekiah sought the Lord and the prophet returned. He wasn't even out of the court of the palace, but Isaiah returned with a different word, and so on and so on. And so Micah is the prophet of the common people, and we can certainly relate to him. The book of Micah is divided into three parts, and it's easy just to find those parts. You could read the book of Micah and you could say, well, how is it divided into three parts? Well, for a start, there are seven chapters, and you'll not divide three into seven. At least when the school I went to, that was the maths they taught me. And furthermore, how would you know where it ends and where it begins again? How would you know that? Well, very, very easily. You only have to take one little word, just one little word in the book of Micah, and you will divide this book into three parts. Notice, first of all, that in chapter 1 and the verse 2, notice that word here. Underline it. Chapter 1, verse 2, here. That begins the first division and the first section of the book of Micah. And that goes from chapter 1 right through to the end of chapter 2. And then there begins the second division. And notice what it says there in chapter 3 and the verse 1. Here. So when that word here appears, that's the end of the old section, and that's the beginning of another division in the book. And it's divided into three parts by the use of that word here, chapter 1, 2. Here, chapter 3, and the verse 1. And as a result of that, it goes through chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Now look at chapter 6, begins the last section, chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. So that little word here in the Bible, it divides the book of Micah into three divisions and into three parts. And if you were to study them individually, you will see that a pattern is used by the prophet Micah. He uses a pattern similar to all the other prophets, whether major or minor. And he uses this pattern. He begins, first of all, to outline the sin of the people of God, and then to tell them that judgment was coming for that sin. But at the end of all of those divisions and those sections that I said begin with a letter or with a word here, he always tempers his message with mercy. Always tempers his message with mercy. And we read those final verses in chapter 7, beginning with the last section in chapter 6 and verse 1. And we ended those that section, that division, with the message of comfort and the message of mercy. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and casts and subdues our sins, and casts them into the sea of thy forgetfulness, into the depths of the forgetfulness of God, because they're paid for. The specifics of his ministry, and we're being general here because I know it's not a teaching meeting as such, but it is a gospel meeting. The specifics of his ministry, reading this little book, is to convince sinners of their sin by setting before them the wicked nature of their sin. He had to highlight what they were doing against God, and then the judgment of the Almighty upon those sins that was soon to be visited upon them if they did not repent. Most of that's found there in chapter 1. We don't have to go over it. And then his ministry was to comfort. not only to convince, but to comfort. In other words, their hearts needed a promise of pardon. They needed deliverance if they truly repented. They needed to be assured that if they turned from their idols and their wickedness and their evil and their sin, that there was a God who would pardon them and put away their sin and would bless them and return to them and be in their midst. And that's in chapter 7 and those latter verses that we read. And furthermore, he would also comfort them and future generations with promises concerning the Messiah. Micah gives to us one of the greatest prophecies concerning Messiah. Not just where he would be born, Bethlehem, no. Actually, who he is. Did you know that it was Micah that tells us that the Messiah is God manifest in the flesh? That God would become a man, and yet we always quote Micah 5 and 2 for the birthplace of Christ. And yet if you read the verse, and we will read the verse together, because he gives them hope of the coming of Messiah. Not only his birth in Bethlehem, but his deity, his humanity, and the grace of God in the gospel. Look with me at chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now that's his birth. That's his humanity. From Bethlehem he will be born. And even the scribes and Pharisees, when they were questioned by Herod, the birthplace of Christ, they said, out of Nazareth no one will arise. Bethlehem is the birthplace of the Messiah. And they quoted Micah 5 and 2 on that occasion. But he goes on to say, now look at it. This is the one born as a man to dwell amongst men who has humanity. And look what it says. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's God. These are what is known as appearances of Christ before his incarnation. And he had gone forth into the earth on many occasions. And no doubt they were aware of Melchizedek. I believe that was Christ. The one who was out beginning and no ending. No parentage. King of righteousness and King of peace. He was the King of Salem, King of peace. King of righteousness is in his name, Melchizedek. Melchi, King. And Zedek, righteousness. The teaching is there are no peace with God until you're right with God. Until you have righteousness from God. His goings forth. This isn't the first time that he was on this earth. That's what it means. This will not be the last time neither that he'll be upon this earth. Did you know that Micah spoke about the second coming of Christ as well? And those earnest, sincere believers that tell us today that the Old Testament saints were ignorant of Christ. They tell us that. They preach that from their pulpits. And they will preach, you can listen to their messages, and they will say that the Old Testament saints were completely ignorant of Christ. And yet Micah knows what he's writing about. Have you noticed with me as well here in the chapter 4 and the verses 1 and 2, the second coming. But in the last days, that's the last days of earth, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. Look at verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's the return of Christ when he sets up his kingdom in this earth. And the nations of the earth will flow to Christ and be taught by him in the last days. And so Micah, he knew all about Messiah, didn't he? And he knew that he was coming forth from a woman in the very birthplace in Bethlehem. But he also knew he was God manifest in flesh, whose goings forth have been of old, of ancient times, yea, from everlasting, before time began and the world was ever created, he was, he is, God veiled in human flesh. But sadly, such a message, not only to convince and to comfort and then to literally encourage, they rejected that message. They turned their ears away from it. They listened to false prophets and false teachers and followed their wickedness of their own heart and their fleshly lusts, because their idols and all Balaam and Chemosh and Ashtaroth and the golden calves at Bethaven all offered them to satisfy the lust of their flesh, and they had no time spiritually. They did not deny their flesh, but they delved into fleshly, sensual, carnal sin. And that's why they chose Balaam, because it suited their flesh. And they enjoyed pampering the flesh and satisfying their lust with all that those false gods allowed. But Jehovah forbid all those things, commanded repentance. And he commanded to turn away from those things and suppress those lusts and to walk in holiness of life. But they would have none of him. And the prophet was rejected, as was Isaiah, as was Jeremiah, as was Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, although his ministry was to Edom and he had no public ministry that we can find in Scripture that referenced Israel or Judah, the southern kingdom. And so on and so on. Nahum, his ministry, while he was a prophet from the northern kingdom, his ministry was entirely to Nineveh. 100 years after Jonah preached and they repented, Nahum called the destruction of Nineveh. And it happened in 612 BC. And we know it was completely destroyed. And the remnant of the Assyrian army joined with the Egyptians. And in 605, that great battle was fought at Carchemish. As a result of that, the Babylonians rose to power. And as we look this morning in the life of Habakkuk, God says the Chaldeans, long before they'd ever defeated Egyptian army and the Assyrian, the remnant of them under Necho II, they would take Judah into captivity. Long before that, and the whole face of the earth was changed in that decisive battle in 605 BC. But sadly, these people, just the same people that these other prophets ministered and preached to, rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is that? Foolishness. And they sadly were brought into captivity. And as I told you, if the Assyrians were wicked, the Babylonians matched them for cruelty. And God says in the book of Habakkuk, you should read it yourself, we didn't deal with it all this morning, that he would use the angle. That's not a measurement. It's got to do with the hook. He would cast a net and draw them into captivity. But he would take the hook and he would place it in the bottom lip. And they would be joined to a fellow man and prisoner. And they were dragged by the lip, by the angle, by the hook, into the mouth. And I told you, it was a judgment in kind. Because God says that he had drawn. That's what he says in the book of Jeremiah. With loving kindness have I drawn you. I've placed the hook of my love and compassion and mercy and desire for you, and I have drawn you tenderly to me with the hook. But you pulled it out. You rebelled against me. Now a different hook will come into the bottom lip and drag you into captivity and judgment. And with that in mind, I want to look at the content of Micah's ministry and message in greater detail. And I want to apply it now in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Firstly, I want you to think that this message contains declaration. There is wrath. And we have that there in the verse, chapter 1, verses 2 through to 5. We'll just read a few of those verses. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, Micah 1, 2. And let the Lord our God be witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple, let the Lord be witness. And what we're dealing with here is a remarkable thing. Only one prophet, neither major nor minor, only one prophet deals with a message like this. And while we could have read on down to verse 5, what he's doing here, he's dealing with legal terms. That's what he's doing. Let the Lord be the judge to witness against you. Micah's ministry was somewhat different from the ministry of everyone else. You know why? Because he set up a courtroom scene. That's what he was doing here. He appealed to the mind of those that were legal experts in the land, and they would have understood this, whether in a minor petty court in the gate or the high court in Jerusalem. He appealed to those that would have known, that made appeal to judges in the land and made appeal at the gate on petty matters. Someone that borrowed a coat of you, you could go to the gate and to the judge and tell them, and the judge would make judgment upon that and have the coat recovered, or money given back, or have the matter looked at and resolved. And then there was the higher court. They could appeal to on all matters. You know the rules and the laws concerning the cities of refuge and the manslayer running and having justice in the land and having the court to meet. And they knew what Micah was doing. He was setting up a courtroom in front of them, building in their minds a dock where the guilty, where those that were charged would be. And then a bar whereby the judge would sit, and he would arrive and he would enter in. And God is the judge. Let the Lord be witness against you. Let me set up the courtroom scene. That's what he's saying. Let me now call the witnesses. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God the Father. Let me call the judge. It's Jehovah, the God of Israel. Let me call the defendant. It's Judah, the southern kingdom that God had favored and blessed, who should have learned from their brother Israel, who were taken into captivity some 100 years before they were, that God punishes sin and that he's the judge of all the earth. Micah's ministry was different, and that no other prophet deals with a nation like this. There was an urgency in his preaching because he could see the judgment day coming. He realized there's going to be wrath from Almighty God, and he outlines that in his prophecy. He realizes that coming upon the people was the wrath of God because of an offended God. They need to get right with the Lord. They need to prepare for judgment. Notice how he begins. He sets up a courtroom scene here. Not only in chapter 1 verse 2, but even if you look with me at chapter 6, he's still taking up the theme of the courtroom. Chapter 6, look what it says. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains. The word contend is a legal term. It literally means to examine. It means to charge someone and then examine them and the evidence in order to find them guilty. The Lord's the judge who sits at the bar and he contends. It's a legal term in the Hebrew. And so we see what he's doing. God will be both judge and jury. Judah and Israel will be in the dock. Their sin will indict them. God himself will be witness against them, for he saw them do it. They did it before the Lord in the face of the Almighty. What we have here, friends, recorded for us in the prophecy of Micah, is a little mirror image of a far greater day that's coming upon this earth. John on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, wrote the book of the Revelation, the unveiling of the future. And in it he spoke about in chapter 6, the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? There's very little preaching on the wrath of the Lamb today. We preach on the blood of the Lamb. We preach on the book of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. We preach about the compassion and the sacrifice of the Lamb, and rightly so. But equally the Bible speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. Some who are ministers and preachers will tell us that if I preach like that, I would empty my church. I suggest to them that if they preach like that, God would save and fill their church. They would say, well, I couldn't preach like that because I would be preaching an unloving God. The love of God is not based on his justice, his mercy, and his grace, and his love and compassion. His justice can never show mercy. His justice can never love. We need to see that in the attributes of our God. His justice demands punishment for sin, and God does punish sin in two ways. One, he punishes sin personally on the sinner in hell. God punishes sin. Or two, vicariously. Big word. Took me 4 years in Bible college to learn that word. It simply means by means of a substitute, by means of another's sacrifice, vicariously, in place of. That's what it means. The Pope takes the title, Christ Vicar on Earth. It's really a title that belongs to the Holy Spirit. That is, Christ's representative on earth. Comes from the word vicarious, in the place of, in their guilty room instead of. The vicarious atonement means the substitutionary nature of the work of Christ when he offered himself without spot, when he stood as the representative of all his believing people, and he offered to God a perfect sacrifice to put away our guilty sin. And what we have here, God punishing sin, either personally on the sinner in hell, or vicariously by means of a substitute, and it's Christ. Either way, God will punish your sin, and he'll punish my sin, and it will be either on the body of his dear son, you're saved by grace, or on your own soul in hell. He never sweeps sin under the carpet. Don't be a fool to think God overlooks sin. Don't be a fool for one moment to think like human beings, and God's not a human being, that he just forgives. That's it, just forgives. You don't need anything to appease me. I forgive. That's how the ecumenical church deals with God. They say that he just forgives, and there's no need for blood. And that slaughterhouse religion that those Free Presbyterians, Independent Methodists, Congregationalists, Baptists, and many others preach. No need for it. For God just forgives. He doesn't. He does not. He only forgives and pardons those who truly repent and believe on the vicarious atonement, the finished work, the shed blood of his dear Son, the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here, I said, is a mirror image of a far greater day that's coming upon this earth. The entire earth is gathered together. Isn't that what it says in chapter 1, verse 2? Hearken, O earth! You see what's happening here? The prophet's not only speaking of Judah. Hearken, O Israel! Hearken, O Jerusalem! Hear, O Judah! But now he moves it on to the end time, and he says, hearken, all the earth! He's talking about these mirror judgments in time that are foreshadows of a greater judgment. You cannot say, I never knew there was a judgment day. Did you know that those mirrors are there? You can see little pictures of that judgment. What about Noah's flood? The plagues upon Pharaoh in Egypt? What about Judah's firstborn that was killed by the Lord? They're little mirror images. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Little mirror images of a greater day, for the Bible says the great day of his wrath has come. The great day. Every other day pointed to this day. Every other outpouring of wrath and judgment in this earth was a foreshadowing of the greatest day of God's wrath that's still to come upon the nations of this earth. And that's why we must evangelize and reach out to men and women, young people, boys and girls, and rescue them in the light of a judgment day. And it's coming, friend. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this judgment. The judgment. Revelation 6:17, I quoted it to you. The great day of his wrath is coming. God's day of wrath is coming. And Micah, along with his entire message, has a declaration. There is wrath. And the courtroom is set up. But you notice in chapter 1, verse 3, the judge arrives. Look at this. He not only sets up the courtroom, but he has the people now to see the judge arriving. Look what it says in chapter 1, verse 3. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place. Here God leaves heaven, his throne, and out of his place. And he comes down to earth. Look what it says, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The judge arrives. I have experienced court on many occasions. It's not pleasant. I don't want to talk about it tonight. But any time that I was in court, and I've been there quite a number of times, you know that. Maybe more times than you think. And when I was there, I was handcuffed to a policeman or else a prison officer. And I was surrounded by policemen and prison officers and fellow prisoners. 27 of us in the dock. And no matter how hard those men were, sitting laughing in the face of justice, let me tell you what happened on every occasion. A door, just similar to this very church, a door opened to my left-hand side. And when that door opened, one of the court officials walked in and he shouted as loud as he could, "All rise!" And immediately, everybody stood up. Not even those men, 27 of them, sat down. And the judge walked in. And nobody sat down until he sat down. A mark of respect. Not just for the judge, because most of those men despised him or her. A mark of respect for what he represented. The law. And the terrors of that law. That once found guilty would sentence us and among us all to hundreds of years behind bars. That's a fact. Count them up. I've been there. I've been there as a witness after I've been saved. I've seen the judge, the same thing. All rise! The judge arrives. Now on the last day, friends, that will change. That will change dramatically. When the judge of all the earth arrives, it will not be someone sounding, "All rise!" Everyone will fall. They'll fall at the feet of Christ, the judge of all the earth. The gay rights protesters, the abortionists who haven't repented, those that kill the elderly in assisted suicide or euthanasia, as it's called, those who have dealt wickedly with the church, those sinners who have never repented, when the judge of all the earth arrives in the courtroom on the last day, I'm telling you, I see a mirror image here in the days of Micah when the judge came and he came down from his place and he arrived to judge Judah and Israel and then the nations as well. Hearken, all the earth! One day this same judge will come and he will judge you. And it will not be "All rise," the holy angels. Oh no. The cry will come from seraphim and cherubim and highest archangels, no doubt vying now for that place. Gabriel or Michael, that's only names were given of highest archangels. There are maybe millions of them who will say, "Lord, let me be the one that announces, blow the trumpet, and then announce, all fall, for at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In other words, there is a universal courtroom, and there's a universal judge, and the Bible says that all judgment is given unto the Son, and Christ is Savior now, or judge in eternity. Which will it be? Christ arrives according to Micah, the same way that the Apostle Paul said he would arrive in the last days. And I believe he's taking the very imagery and the figure of speech there and the picture from the book of Micah. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to notice in verse 3 of chapter 1 that the verb to come forth means to come forth to do battle. That's the reference there. That's the terminology. That's the meaning of that Hebrew word, that verb to come forth. It has to do with battle. To come forth to do battle against the enemy. Aren't you glad, child of God, that this is not all you have? That there's greater, better days ahead when the Lord will come. The Lord is a man of war. He's the God and captain of our salvation, and he heads up the hosts of heaven. He's the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. Lord of hosts. Those fiery chariots will come. Flaming swords will come, and every eye will see him and those angels. Every knee will bow, and Christ enters the courtroom for earth's final judgment and his fiery wrath, waging war on the ungodly sinner and their ungodly acts, exacting his anger over every transgression and every sin against his holy law. The mountains will melt, verse 4 of chapter 1. And they will flow down like lava, and I'm paraphrasing. They will split open, and the rocks will fall apart. And if the mountains begin to melt, and if the rocks are falling apart, what about you, sinner? How will you fare on that day? If a mountain breaks asunder, and melts, and flows in a lava river, what about you, sinner? What's your refuge on that day? What's your hiding place? Do you have a covert from that storm of wrath? Are you a good person? That's what you're relying on. That'll be burnt up. Baptized or confirmed, that'll disappear. Oh, well, I feel I'll take my chance. Wow. Imagine meeting God on the judgment day when the mountains are falling and the rocks are breaking and lava's flowing. And you say, I'll take my chance. What a fool. Friend, you need to prepare now. Don't be like those in the days of Micah who made no preparation at all. Went back to their sins after hearing the solemn preaching of the word. There's a declaration, there's wrath. I want you to think secondly and quickly. This message contains lamentation. There's weeping. Notice what it says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Here's the prophet. What a heart this man of God has. Therefore, in the light of this judgment, will I wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. Why? For her wound is incurable. If you meet God in judgment without salvation, without blood, and without grace, and without new birth, then your wound is incurable. And there's nothing on that day that could be brought forth that would be a healing balm. The balm of Gilead is a picture of the precious blood of the Lamb. And therefore, my friend, I want to tell you, Micah acts like a grieving man, as if there's been a death in his family. His wife, his mum, his dad, his brother, his sister, his best friend, or even some godly king or the prophet Isaiah, as if they had passed away, and he'd say, I'll go mourning. I'll not put on my clothes. I'll put on no clothes whatsoever. I'll go about stripped naked. That's what he said. And I will howl and wail, and I'll be as mournful as the owl. The owl in the wilderness. No other sound but the mournful, doleful sound of an owl. And so he has a burden for these people. You know, there's application for the people of God here. How do you view your neighbor unsaved? How do you view the young people in Cumber, Newton Ards, or wherever you're from? How do you view your family members at present? They may not give you a nice time, or may argue with you and fight with you and want to fall out with you over a will, or want to fall out with you over property, or wants to fall out with you because of what you believe. What do you think of them? Because, friend, listen to me. There's no use howling and wailing when they're gone. Better to weep now Better to wail now for their lost estate. Pray God for mercy. But sinner, listen to me. Look at me. Better for you to weep for your sin now than to weep and wail in hell. The Bible says there'll be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Friend, listen to me. I'm not your enemy for telling you this. I'm not someone who doesn't deserve to be your friend for telling you the truth. I want to be faithful to your soul. Better to weep now over your sin. Better to be ashamed of your sin now in this house. Weep behind after this service or get saved right now. And talk to someone, myself or anybody else, it doesn't matter. Get the matter of your soul's salvation sorted out. Young person, boy or girl, talk to your mum and dad tonight. Better for you to weep over your sin tonight and to lose your soul in hell and weep for all eternity for the loss of your soul and the terrors of the guilt of your sin. Can I remind you that can you and I remain untouched with this thought, that after a few years of life on this earth, an untold multitude will be thrown away as worthless and spend an eternity in indescribable agony in hell, lost and perishing. Can you remain unmoved, unconcerned? Can you be so selfish as to think it's all about you? I heard someone give an illustration recently of selfishness, saying selfishness is like this. A man said to his friend, "You know, it's not about me. It's all about you. Now, what do you think of me?" That's selfishness. And yet, sinner, could be the same for you. It's all about you. What you can get out of this world, what you can enjoy. And you're so selfish that you don't even think of your soul. Have you ever thought about your soul seriously? Why are you not saved? Why haven't you repented? Why haven't you believed? Why haven't you come to Christ? These are important questions and they need to be answered. Why? What is it in your life that's keeping you back tonight? Tell me, what is more important than getting right with God? Preparing for the judgment day? Being ready to meet the Lord at his coming or at death? Tell me. What is it in your life that you value more than your soul? What are you willing to exchange your soul for? Will it compensate for 10 minutes in hell rather than an eternity? The little pleasure, the little delight, the little sin that you hold on to, you grasp, you won't let go. And for years you've known the truth and you're not saved. Now why are you not saved? Why haven't you come to Christ? Why are you not born again? Why are your sins not forgiven? Why, when you know there's a heaven and you know there's a hell and there's a way of salvation and you know it full well and all you've got to do is come and you've never been saved, never come to Christ, why, young person, are you not saved? Brought up in a Christian home, family altar, Bible read, prayer said, brought to church, sent to Sunday school, children's work, young people's, young adults, I don't know. And you're not saved. You've never known Christ. You've never been born again. Why? When there's a judgment day, friend, our hearts are moved for you. We're disturbed for your soul. And we love you in Christ. We mean that. We don't care what your sin has been, and we don't want to know. All we know is the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. May God's people weep over the lost condition of those that are loved ones and members and friends in this church. And may sinners weep over their sin. Finally, this message of Micah contains consolation. There is willingness here. We read those verses in chapter 7, 18 and 19, and we'll finish here. When we read in the Word of God in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, "Who is a God like unto thee?" You see, he's playing on words here. I could show you from the different chapters, and we're not in a Bible study here, how he plays on words. He plays on words right throughout this prophecy. He plays on Hebrew words. In fact, some of them actually rhyme. When you read the Hebrew, it's using like poetic language in rhyme. If I were to show you the Hebrew words and show you exactly how he's used those words to play on words in order to capture the attention and get the message easily. It's like a preacher when he uses what is known as alliteration. We use terms that we have done tonight that sound the same: declaration, lamentation, consolation. And we use a single letter in alliteration that will link each heading to the thought. And that is, we had wrath. And then we also used other terms as well. We have here willingness. And there's no doubt whatsoever. Sad to say that in the willingness that we use, that there are many who are not willing to come to the Saviour. And we used other terms as well so that we would be able to see exactly what's going on. We have weeping. In order that we might, and that's what Micah used in his prophecy. He used a very similar way to preach to the people that I have used tonight. He used Hebrew alliteration. A word that links to another word to get the thought. And that's what preachers do. That's what I've done tonight, deliberately, prayerfully. I have sought to outline the message that you might link it together. And there is wrath. Therefore, there's a declaration. There's wrath. And then there's lamentation. There's weeping. And then there's consolation. There's willingness. God is willing and able to save you. He can forgive your sin tonight. Who is like unto God? And Micah's now playing on his name. His name means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? That pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of his heritage, subdues our iniquities and casts them into the sea of his eternal forgetfulness. Who is like unto Jehovah? You know who I am, and Micah the prophet. You know my name. You know Hebrew. We're talking, of course, here to the people. You know what my name means, who is like unto Jehovah. And I say, who is like unto our God, the God of Israel, who is willing to pardon, willing to save. And he's proven that in the sending forth of his Son. Christ came, God bless forevermore, died upon the cross, shed his blood, that you and I might be saved. He pardoneth iniquity. It's a lovely Hebrew phrase, by the way. It simply means to not only pardon. It actually has the connotation. You wouldn't see it in the English. You'd see it in the Hebrew, okay. It means to lift away. That's what it means. That word, pardoneth iniquity, the phrase means to lift away sin. Now, how does God do that? How does he lift my sin from off me? Well, you know. He lifts it from me and he places it upon Christ. And Christ is punished for my sin, and therefore he pardons me, the guilty sinner. That word pardoneth iniquity means in the Hebrew to lift and to lay. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him, pardoneth iniquity. He lifts my sin and lays it on Christ, and Christ becomes accountable as if he was guilty, but he wasn't. And he takes my place and he stands and he dies not only for me, but as me. And he's punished for my sin, truly, really, literally, in his own body. Keenly, he feels the terrors, pangs of an eternal hell for me, the guilty sinner. God lifts my sin, pardoneth iniquity, lays it upon his Son, that substitution. In other words, by the shedding of Christ's blood and the sacrifice of his own body and blood at Calvary, he subdues our iniquities, he secures our pardon, and he sends our sins into the sea of unfathomable forgetfulness. Sinner, if you will repent tonight as we close, and come by faith alone to Christ, believe he died for you and ask him to forgive you your sin and invite him into your heart to be your Savior, then he will save you. Him or her that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. You know, our meeting is over, and yet the Spirit of God doesn't stop working. And the Spirit of God is still working and striving. And I want you tonight, sinner, to come to Christ. I want you to trust the Savior tonight. Don't leave this house. Don't go away without Christ tonight. I want you to wait behind this evening, young person, older person, and settle the matter between you and God and your soul's salvation, and come as a guilty sinner to the Lord. Will you do that tonight? If you need any help, we can't save you, friend, but we can point you to one who can. And if you're willing to repent and wanting to believe and be saved, then you can. I trust it'll happen tonight. And the Spirit of God will come on a rescue mission, single you out, and save your never dying soul. Father, we leave the issues of this meeting with thee and the preaching of today, and we ask for thy blessing upon it. And that which has been of flesh and man falls to the ground and dies. Let the Spirit of God and that which is of thyself live on. And grant, O God, you will save the lost. May we leave this house now prayerfully and carefully, pondering the things we have heard. And may precious souls seek the Lord while he is to be found, and call upon him while he is near. Part us in thy fear and favour. Watch over us this incoming week. Bless the activities of the house. And grant, O God, in all things, Christ will be uplifted, honoured, and glorified. We ask these things with thanksgiving in his precious and most worthy name. Amen. And amen.